Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and spikenard very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye will do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Such is the reading of Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And our study is going to concentrate on the phrase, She hath done what she could. It is a lesson that is intended to encourage us individually as well as collectively to be sure we are utilizing our talents and our opportunities as we ought for the cause of God. There are many who would like to do something for the Lord, but they feel that whatever they do is too small or worthless. Oh, they say, if I could only preach, if I could only teach or do personal work or lead singing or lead prayer or something like that. Others might think, oh, if I only had the money, I could give so abundantly to the cause of Christ. I could do so many great things and big things. It is unfortunate many think that they must shake the world before the work that they do is of any significance. Let me suggest at the start that more than likely the greatest work being done on the behalf of the Lord today may well be that which escapes the praises of men, the notoriety, the acclaim some give. It is rather disgusting to see brethren talk about the Christian of the year. I've heard of somebody talking about the Christian of the year or something of that nature. How in the world can anybody possibly be so arrogant and presumptuous to think that they can pass such a judgment on anybody? They do not know what's going on all over the world that may exceed everything else that's going on. We ought allow God to determine what is the greatest and what is the most worthy actions. But how people do crave for notoriety and for praise from their fellows. The back-scratching political movements that captivate the thought and energies of so many even brethren must cause our Lord grief and pain. To think that one must do something big in the eyes of men before it matters to God, why, that's a mistake. The Lord has given each of us different opportunities and different abilities. Does not the parable of the talents teach us this in Matthew 25? One man got 5 talents, another 2, another 1. The 5-talent man gained 5 more. The 2-talent man gained 2 more. But the 1-talent man was condemned. But he was condemned not because he didn't gain another talent, but because he didn't use what he had. He did not try. He was not expected to do as much as the others, but his trouble was that he did nothing. Please notice also that the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man both received the same words of commendation, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, each of them did what they could. The outstanding efforts, what some like to call the big things, are not necessarily productive of what God wants anyway, and they don't necessarily meet God's approval. Even big things are made up of little ones. While the Lord does not expect us to produce exactly alike, He does expect us to do what we can. That's the point. And He does expect that. We have several biblical characters that illustrate this truth for us, and we're going to consider 3 or 4. But keep alert. That what might seem insignificant was something that was a very part of something important and provided a very essential impact. Now, we've already mentioned the woman who anointed the head of Jesus, and so we'll pass on to some others. But Jesus shows us what our attitude toward small things ought to be. Wherever the gospel goes, goes the story of the deed of this woman. Her action provides the biblical basis for many truths. And then there's the man named Hur, H-U-R. Do you know the man? Probably few could identify this man without some research because he's not very prominent. He played a small but oh such a very essential role in the story of the history of the Israelite nation. In the Old Testament, we read how Israel was delivered from Egypt and was in the wilderness. Hur became active at a time when Israel is in a great deal of trouble. The scripture says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. Now, three of the characters of this event were very prominent in the affairs of Israel. There was Moses, the great deliverer, the lawgiver, the leader of the entire nation. And there was Aaron, who was the spokesman for Moses, and was soon to become the first high priest. And there was Joshua, who was the leader of the military forces and eventually the notable spy, as well as a successor to Moses. But we also have mention of the man named Hur. This event, and one other, is the only reference we have to this man. He's likely a man in whom Moses trusted, but he was certainly not of the stature in the land as these others. Now, Hur could have reasoned that he was not very important, and that nobody was too dependent upon him. He could have asked, "What can I do?" He was not the commander-in-chief. He was not the brother of Moses. He was not a soldier. He was not asked to assume a prominent role in this time of crisis. But Hur did not have that kind of attitude, nor did he act accordingly. He went to the hill with Moses and Aaron, and he did what he could. It was, in some respects, a lowly task. When Moses grew weary of holding up his hands, he got on one side of Moses to give him the assistance that Moses needed so Joshua and his countrymen could drive the Amalekites out of the land that had invaded their camp. And actually, he proved to be a very valuable aid in enabling Israel to win the battle. He helped save Israel from potential destruction in the early days of their wandering. And how did he help? He held up the hands of those on whom the major responsibilities rested. He encouraged them. He assisted them. You see, friend, he did what he could. Now, in Genesis chapter 24, we read about the servant of Abraham, and his name is not even given. Abraham was growing old, and he wanted a wife for Isaac, his son. But he did not want his son to take a wife from among the heathen Canaanites, but from his own people, who had come some of the way with him from Mesopotamia. He gave the charge to this servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, and he sent this servant back to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia to find the girl that would become the wife of Isaac. And this servant began his mission, praying to God for assistance in locating the girl and who she should be. He asked God to give him a sign to identify the one for whom he should ask on behalf of Isaac. And the sign would be that he would ask for water at a well, and the girl that gave him water would be the girl that would be chosen. The account reveals how Rebekah was that girl. She was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, and one of the kindred from which Abram wanted Isaac to have his wife. And after proper negotiations, Rebekah was brought to Isaac. Now this servant, being given this rather awesome task, he could have said, "Why, this is more than I can do." He could have disclaimed any ability to perform such a task. He could have cited the obstacles that stood in the way of success, such as being just a servant. Who would commit his daughter to just a servant on the behalf of an unknown master? Why, he could have said that the responsibility was not his at all anyway. But he didn't do that. He did what he could. And with the help of God, he was most successful. Rebekah became the mother of the man for whom the nation of Israel took its name. She was a powerful influence in shaping the early history of Israel in her dealings with Esau and Jacob, which were not always what they should have been, because she deceived her husband and showed partiality between the sons. But she was also an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But this unnamed servant, he played a role of significance. Even though he was not near so prominent as the others, but he did what he could. We turn attention to a little Israelite maid who did what she could. She was the servant of Naaman's wife, a captain in the Syrian army, but he had leprosy. He was a mighty man, quite prominent in Syria. And this maid mentioned to his wife that there was a prophet in Samaria that could heal Naaman of his disease. News reached Naaman of this, and he was sent to Samaria in search of his recovery from leprosy. And without going into great detail of all of the mistakes that Naaman made by going first to the king rather than to the prophet, to whom he should have gone to begin with, and how he received instructions to dip himself in the River Jordan to be healed, and he became angry and was about to go back home as a leper, we find that he finally did what he was instructed to do and received the benefit for which he sought. Scripture says his flesh became again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now this little maid, she could have thought, "I'm only a young girl, a slave at that. This is none of my concern. There's nothing I can or should do. It is simply not up to me. I'll probably do better not to become involved." But friend, she did what she could, as did another servant of Naaman that later provoked Naaman to reconsider his rash reactions and simply obey the voice of the prophet. And that man could have said, "I'd better stay out of this. My master is angry and I have no right telling him what he ought to do." But like the maid, that servant, he did what he could. The healing of Naaman was the only healing of this kind that took place during that period. Luke 4 and verse 24. Oh, friend, consider what great lessons we learn from this entire account. Here is the demonstration of the power of God. There was the necessity of obedience. There's the benefit of changing one's mind when in error. There are so many useful lessons that are there even for us today, but none of them would have existed if the little maid and the unnamed servant had not done what they were able to do. They were not the prominent people of the story, like Naaman or the king of Israel or Elisha the prophet, but they did what they could. And without them, none of it would have happened. People today have been persuaded to obey the gospel because they've been impressed with the necessity of obedience from the study of the account of Naaman. Surely we see the value of doing what we're able to do. When we turn to the New Testament, we read about a boy who did what he could.
Paul had been taken a prisoner because of accusations against him by the Jews, and he had to appeal to Caesar lest they put him to death. And while making preparation for a journey to Rome, the Jews plotted to assassinate Paul along the way. Now we read of their plans in Acts chapter 23. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he will bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, if he ever come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Well, when Paul learned of this, he sent the boy to the centurion. And the centurion went to the captain, and arrangements were made for the safe evacuation of Paul by night from the city of Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now this young man was Paul's nephew. He learned of the plot. It seems possibly by accident. But he could have said, "I'm too young to do anything. What can I do? These men are killers. It's the responsibility of the Roman government to protect Paul. They know how to handle such things. After all, Paul is in prison. Nobody's going to believe me anyway." But he did what he could. He could tell Paul. And that set in motion several events that led to the escape that prevented Paul's death at this time. Now, if the boy had done nothing, if he had not done what he could do, possibly much of the New Testament may never have been written, certainly not by Paul. While in Rome, the Holy Spirit had Paul to write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Timothy and Philemon and even possibly the book of Hebrews. The great teaching that he did while in Rome would never have been done. And many who were saved might never have heard the word of truth. This boy did the cause of Christ a tremendous service simply by doing what he could at the time that he had an opportunity to do it. Now we might conclude that all these things were manifestations of the providence of God, and we would be correct. But cannot we see how God provides through the actions of people who will do what they can, when they can, to the extent that they can? Others could be mentioned, such as Miriam, who helped to spare the baby Moses, or the men who let a lame man down through the roof to be healed by Jesus, or the mother and the grandmother of Timothy who taught him the scriptures. Over and over we can find examples of people doing what they could without great fanfare, without praise from others. They simply went about doing good as they could. God does not necessarily measure greatness, dear people, the way men do. It's not always the big things that we do that count so much. It is doing what we can in proportion to our abilities and our opportunities. There's a story of a couple who wanted a son so they could train him to be a preacher. But their only child was a daughter. But they brought her up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And she married and gave birth to 9 sons, all of whom were taught by their mother from infancy, and they became preachers of the gospel. What if the original parents had not done what they could with the daughter that they had? The song so often that we sing asks the question, "When to the Lord do we restore our talents? Will he answer thee, 'Well done'?" He will, if we have done what we could. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.